is what we're looking at this morning, as found in Matthew chapter 6. Jesus teaches about it in the Sermon on the Mount. Some of the most honest communication comes from children. And I think some of the tenderest prayers come from kids as well. I have a book that I have shared with you on an occasion before called Children's Letters to God. Expressions of kids as they talk to God. There's one in particular where Lois prays, "Dear God, I like the Lord's Prayer the best of all. Did you have to write it a lot, or did you get it right the first time? I have to write everything I ever write over and over again," signed Lois. Cute prayer. Well, the truth is, Lois, God got it right the first time. And we have the Lord's Prayer, perhaps the most recited prayer in the Christian world. It's been on more plaques, more cards. It's been memorized by more people than any other prayer. In fact, you got to admit, even most unbelievers know this prayer. Think if you press an unbeliever into a corner and say, "Give me a prayer," they could come up with this one. They've heard it enough. If ever there was a hallmark prayer, if ever there was an icon of devotion, it is this 66-word prayer that we call the Lord's Prayer. Perhaps a better name for it would be the disciples' prayer. Jesus never referred to it as his prayer. He taught it, but he gave it to the disciples. It was for them to pray. And I think it was also something that rather than to be recited from memory, it was something to be seen as a model, a template, a pattern. It is found twice in the New Testament, one in Luke chapter 11 and another time here in Matthew chapter 6. Luke chapter 11, the disciples, in watching Jesus pray, come up to him and say, "Lord, teach us to pray." They didn't say, "Lord, teach us a prayer to say," but "teach us to do it." Then notice in verse 9, Jesus says, "In this manner, therefore, pray." He does not say, "In these words, pray." Though you can, it can be recited, it can be sung, and it is beautiful when it's done from the heart. But it seems to me that this is to be the template or the pattern of approaching God when we communicate with Him. It's our pattern. Let's look at this prayer, and then we're going to comment on a few verses. Verse 9, "In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." There's a lot that's in this prayer, but there's also some things that are not in this prayer. Notice there's no mention of place here. He didn't say, "When you pray, you got to go to Jerusalem and you have to stand in the temple, or you have to be in a church, or you have to be in a synagogue." There's no mention of a place in this prayer to go. In fact, Jesus, a few verses back, says, "When you pray, go to your room, close the door. You'll be alone." Notice also there's no mention of time in this prayer. He doesn't say, "And now when you pray, has to be on Sunday, or pray just before meals." In fact, Jews would pray after the meal. Maybe our prayers would be more meaningful if we practiced that. No mention of time. No mention of place. Neither is there a mention of position or posture. Jesus doesn't say, "When you pray, get on your knees till they hurt," or "raise your hands a certain way to heaven," or "face Jerusalem," or "bow toward Santa Fe." No mention of posture. Three ministers were talking about the best posture in prayer, and one said, "On your knees is the best. Shows reverence." Second minister said, "You're wrong. I think the best way is standing up, palms raised to heaven in adoration." The third said, "You're both wrong. Everybody knows that the best way to pray is prostrate. It's a man thing. What can I say? Flat on your face before God. How's that? In humility. I don't think this is a recoverable story. Do you at this point? Should we move on? What's funny is this is the service they record for the radio. This is going to be interesting. It's bound to happen to any preacher once in a while. They were talking about the best position for prayer. In the background was a telephone repairman. He was listening to them describe these different ministers' opinions of prayer and the best position to be in. The telephone repairman said, "Excuse me, I don't want to be irreverent or anything, but let me tell you what I found. I found the most powerful prayer that I ever prayed was while I was dangling upside down by my heels from a telephone pole 40 feet off the ground." Now think about it. That probably would be the most powerful position to be in because you're going to pray like you never have before. But there's no mention of certain postures to have in prayer. You notice also that the prayer is distinctly divided into two parts. There's one part that focuses on God, emphasizes God, who He is, what He does, while the second part of the prayer focuses on us. That's important. It shows that there's balance when we communicate to the Father. Notice, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." No mention of us, no request given yet. Till you get to the second part, then there's the emphasis on us. "Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one," and so on. You see, we often get it backwards, don't we? We want to start our prayer by saying, "Give us this day our daily bread." And some of us treat prayer like it's a mail order experience. We dial 1-800-HEAVEN, lay our requests out before God. "I want, I need, gimme, amen." And we're out of there. There's to be a balance of adoration before there is that supplication for our own needs. Very important when we talk to God. You see, I look at prayer sort of as development of communication, just like we develop our communication skills with others. What was your first word? It wasn't daddy and it wasn't mommy. You know what your first word was? Wah! Guarantee you that was your first expression in life. Probably the first day you were born, you learned how to do that. And it worked. Very effective communication, though primitive. You want a bottle? Just say that word. The bottle will come. Need your diapers changed? Just say that word. Now later on, those precious little babies grow up and they do learn to articulate language. Their communication skills get better. They don't have to say "wah" anymore. It becomes more refined. And so the child will say to the parent, "I want that. Give me this." Still primitive, however. The child grows and grows and learns that perhaps the best way to get something from mom and dad isn't to say "give me, I want" anymore, but to learn how to manipulate the parents a little bit. Like, "Mom, you're the best mom in the world. By the way, Mom, I was just wanting." Now, all of that shows that there are different levels in which we communicate. Then we grow up, we hope, to be adults. And our communication, we hope, is more mature than that. So that when I talk to my mom in California, and both my mom and dad when my dad was alive, as an adult, I didn't get on the phone and go, "Wah!" I didn't get on the phone and say, "Gimme, I want." I didn't get on the phone and try to manipulate something out of them. I found that as I grew in my relationship with them and in my ways to communicate with them, I was even more concerned about them than what they could do for me. "How are you doing? Is there anything I could do for you? Is everything okay at home?" And so in our relationship and communication with the Father, this is mature praying. We grow to the point where we are concerned about the things that concern Him. Well, let's look at it. We're just going to look at verses 9 and 10 today. "In this manner, therefore, pray." And we'll look at these two verses. And it tells us about God and about concerns in prayer. First of all, the place of His habitation. We are to say, "Our Father in heaven." Why does Jesus mention the place of the Father, "Our Father in heaven"? I think for the sake of perspective. so that we realize we are speaking to one who is our Father in heaven, the place of no limitation, the place of ultimate resource. And I think it helps us to have faith when we recognize the one to whom we are praying. You're not addressing Uncle George or Aunt Millie. You're addressing God in heaven, who is sovereign and unlimited in his resources. He's not limited to one spot on earth. He's got the best vantage point, the best seat in the house. He can see everything going on, every thought that is being thought, every action, every motivation. We so often forget that God is in heaven. We forget that God is on the throne in heaven, in control. We get overwhelmed with problems, and we start looking around going, where's God? Isaiah had this experience. We just sang about it moments ago. It's found in Isaiah chapter 6. Now here you have this prophet of Israel who looks around his country and sees it's deteriorated spiritually and politically. Nobody wants to follow God. Everybody's a hypocrite. People go to the temple but worship at false altars. And he's so distressed. And to make matters worse, the only godly leader in the country in politics has died. His name was King Uzziah. Reigned on the throne for 52 godly long years. And now he's empty, the throne is empty, it's vacated. There's this vacuum of leadership. And he's probably thinking thoughts like, oh man, there's nobody on the throne, nobody in control. This country's going to the dogs. Just then, God gives him a vision. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. You know what I think God was saying to him? I think he was saying, excuse me, Isaiah. Uzziah might be off of his throne, but I'm still on mine. I am in charge. I am in control. I am still your Father who art in heaven. How often do we carry our limitations over to an unlimited God? There's no hope, God. Just wanted to let you know that. We need perspective. If you know anything about photography, you know that lenses change perspective. If you take a picture of a building with a wide-angle lens, you know what happens. You have to move close to the building, and the picture will show the subject overshadowing the photograph, whereas the background, the mountains, the trees, are pushed way in the back because of the perspective and the glass. It shows it distorted. The background is pushed way in the back. If you want to take the same photograph with a different perspective, you move back, put on a telephoto lens. This time what you see is not just the building, but the telephoto lens pulls the background closer. The mountains, which once appeared at a distance, are seen as overshadowing, much bigger. It pulls the background in more. What Jesus does in saying we begin prayers this way is he elevates our communication with God to a telephoto perspective. God, who was once pushed far in the distance, unable to do anything, is now pulled right into the foreground. We realize he's our Father in heaven. It elevates prayer to a place of confidence. Yeah, this is tough, but God is on the throne in heaven. Great way to begin with that reminder. Like the woman, bedridden, in the fifth floor attic apartment of a rundown building. She was a Christian lady, trusted God, and a friend decided to visit her, bringing a guest with her. You got to come and visit this lady. The guest was wealthy and not used to this part of town. They went to the apartment complex, went into the first floor. There were no elevators. They had to take the steps. And the wealthy woman looked around and said, man, this place is really run down. The friend who invited her said, it's better higher up. So they climbed the second floor, the third floor, and the third floor looked worse. And the friend commented on that. This place looks a lot worse than the first floor. Oh, I know, but it's better higher up. So they climbed higher up, got to the fifth floor, the attic apartment of this Christian lady. Very, very meager surroundings, but a clean place. And there was that lady in bed, couldn't move, smile on her face. The wealthy friend who had come to visit, with great pity, said, oh, I feel so sorry for you. It must be so hard for you to be in this kind of a situation. And the woman in bed said, oh, but it's much better higher up. And she understood what that business was all about. It's not the first, second, third, fourth, fifth floor. It was the idea that here's a woman on earth abiding in the heavenly places, like Paul the Apostle, who when he writes to the Ephesians says, God has blessed us with every blessing in heavenly places. Prayer ought to bring us to that place. We're speaking to our Father who is in heaven, higher up. That's not to say that heaven is the only place God is. It's not like God is confined to a distant place and we've got to somehow bring him down from heaven. God is what we call omnipresent, everywhere present. God is in heaven, but he's also here this morning. He was at your house this morning, heard what you said to your wife. He's out on the golf course yesterday, heard what you said to your friends. God is everywhere present. But it's important that we get the perspective he's in heaven. There's another reason I think Jesus said that we should begin with the recognition of our Father in heaven. It not only lets us know his place, but our place. You see, if God's in heaven, that's an opposition to me being on earth. I recognize God is in heaven, not me. He has the vantage point, not me. Solomon wrote, "Let not your heart utter anything hastily before God, for God is in heaven, and you are on earth." I think we should always remember our place before God. You can get too chummy with God, you know? Yes, we should have that Abba, Father relationship. But that doesn't mean we should drag God down to a lower level and forget that he's sovereign. He's not the big guy in the sky that I hear some people talking about. He's not the kind that is in the popular song where God is called a stranger on the bus trying to make his way home by Joan Osborne. He is sovereign, holy God in heaven, and we are on earth. That's the place where he rules. That's the place where he sees. That's the place where he has everything in control. Which means when we talk to God, we don't have to inform him because he already knows. Ever heard information prayers? Lord, I want to tell you about Mabel Furkenbinder. You know, she lives down the street by the freeway, three doors back. She has the purple Chevy. Listen, God knows all about Mabel. He's not taking notes when you talk to him. He's not going, really? I didn't know that. What year is that Chevy? Which means that we can simply come to him realizing who he is, where he is, who we are, and then bring, when that humility is there, that request to God. Something else to notice, not only the place of his habitation, but the preeminence of his name. For Jesus said, "In this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." I think most of you know that in the Bible, a name is more than a tag or a title or an identification. A name speaks of a reputation, a character, all that the person is. You know that when parents named their children in the Bible times, they didn't have books like 1001 names for your baby. They would rather name their children based upon a circumstance at birth. For instance, when Isaac was born, they gave him the name Isaac, Laughter. Well, why'd they call a kid Laughter? Because both parents had laughed at God at one time. God said, "Abraham, Sarah, you're going to have a kid." They laughed. "Oh, that's a good one, God. That's a good joke." Because, you know, she was 90. He was about 100. They thought this was a very cool thing that God had that kind of a sense of humor. And God had to say, "No joke. You're going to have a child at your age next year." When the child came, she laughed again, this time out of sheer joy. So they called the child Laughter. Circumstance of birth. This reminds us about our growth in trusting God. Then when Esau was born, Isaac's first son, Esau means hairy. You think, why would you name your kid hairy? Literally like hair. Because when he came out of the womb, he was fuzzy. Firstborn had hair all over him. And they said, "What should we call him?" Hairy. That's what he is. Twins were born. And the one who came after him was named Jacob because he was catching the heel of his brother. And Jacob means heel catcher. or supplanter, one who would trip up his brother, which he did. Other children were given a name based upon the anticipation that the child would live up to the name. Daniel, God is my judge. He lived up to the name. Others didn't live up to their names. Judas, which means praise, he caused shame rather than praise. Then there are names, and I think, frankly, that the guys who got the names got a raw deal. I kind of feel sorry for Caleb. His name means dog. I don't know what was going on when the child was born. Maybe a neighborhood dog kept barking. They go, oh, name him dog. I don't care. How about this name? Ichabod. It means God's glory has left. You have to live with that your whole life? My name is God's glory has left. Now we come to the idea of the name of God. Hallowed be your name. Problem is, we don't know exactly what name he's referring to. There's over 300 titles, tags, identifications for God in the Bible. And we really don't know the name of God as revealed to Moses because the Jews have kept it from us. They gave us only the consonants, what we call the tetragrammaton, YHVH. Whether his name is pronounced Yahweh or Jehovah or Yahovah, we don't know. They thought it was too holy to mention. The idea then of the name of God here is the character and reputation as seen in all of the titles of God in the Bible, who he is, who his nature and character is. Moses goes up to Mount Sinai to call on the name of the Lord. And it says that God came before him and proclaimed his name. I want to read that to you so you get the idea. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, "The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin." Do you get that? God says, "Here's my name," and then gives a description of his attributes. The name is equivalent to all that God is. We are to hallow his name, his character, his reputation. What does it mean to hallow it? That's not a common word, is it? When is the last time in your daily conversation you said hallow? It's one of those Bible words that sounds very austere. Sounds like you have stained glass around it and tall cathedrals and flowing robes. The word hallow simply means holy, which means distinct or separate. Here you have a holy name. Here you have a name that is different and distinct and is not to be placed aside anything else. It is to be honored. It is to be given its proper place. Peter said, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." Same word, to make holy, hallow. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. We should honor his reputation, his name, never degraded. Question, how do we do that? God already is holy. How can we make God's name any holier? Well, you can in your own life. First of all, by believing in him. By believing he exists. Hebrews tells us those that come to God must first believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. I believe him. That'll honor his name. It'll hallow it. Another way to do it is to know what he's like. You discover and you believe the truths about this God, all of his characteristics. You cannot revere a God whose character you don't know, whose person you don't know. But as you discover him, you're not going to drag his name down into the gutter. A third way is to obey him. This is what this great God has said. He has revealed himself. Here are his characteristics. Here are his mandates. I will respond. Another way is to worship him. Every time we worship as a response to his name, it honors him. As one person wrote, "I cannot say our if my Christianity has no room for others and their needs. I cannot say Father if I do not demonstrate this relationship in my daily living. I cannot say who art in heaven if all of my interests and pursuits are unearthly things. I cannot say, hallowed be thy name, if I, who am called by his name, am not holy." So you see, this prayer is not a bunch of glib, religious-sounding phrases stuck together. There's meaning behind it. Meaningful communication. We address the Father, implies we have a relationship. We address the Father in heaven, implies we recognize His control, His sovereignty, and our place. And then we filter things through His name. Will this honor His reputation? Will this bring glory to His character? Third is the prayer for His kingdom. In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name, Your kingdom come. Do you ever pray that? Lord, Your kingdom come. What does that mean? Well, I think it means a couple things. The obvious first meaning you might think of is He is going to come back one day and establish His kingdom on earth, His millennial rule. He will sit on David's throne and He will rule. His kingdom will come. He's going to establish it. So perhaps this is a future, looking ahead to the future kingdom. In one sense, it's a sigh for heaven. I love to travel. And yet when I travel, as much as I try to fit in, try to enjoy their food, their culture, I stick out. People know I'm a foreigner. They take one look at me in India and they don't think, I think he is from around here. They recognize I'm foreign. Once I was in England and I thought, you know, I'm going to try to fit in. In fact, I was doing my English accent all over London. I'd go into places and I'd talk like them and they kind of look at me strange, but I thought, well, I don't know. I went into a pastry shop and I ordered pastry and a coffee in my best British accent. And as soon as I was done ordering, the guy behind the counter said, You're from California. I'm thinking, how did he know that? I mean, this was a flawless accent, I thought, but it wasn't. I stuck out. And the longer I'm in another place, traveling, trying to fit in, I'm always missing home. If my wife isn't with me, if my son isn't with me, I miss their smiles, their embraces. I want to go home. This is a sigh of heaven's homesick citizens, like John who prayed in Revelation. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We're out of place here on this earth. This isn't our home. We're tourists. We're passing through. So in one sense, this is eschatological. It's future. Thy kingdom come. I think it's more than that. In fact, I think the real emphasis is not praying for the future kingdom, because you know what? He's going to come and set it up whether you pray for it or not. I think this is a present anticipation. I think the kingdom is the rulership of Christ now. Look at verse 33. I think you'll get insight into it. Chapter 6, verse 33, Jesus said, But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That's His sovereign control. Folks, we're dealing with the rule of God in my life. This implies sovereign control. Lord, establish Your rulership, Your kingship in my life. Is that what you want? Do you really want God's control in your marriage, in your family, in your business, in your future? This begins personally. So often we think about our kingdoms, our agenda, our empire. Some of you remember the days of black and white television. And even if you were born after this episode, there were enough reruns of it that you'll probably remember The Honeymooners. Anybody remember The Honeymooners with Jackie Gleason? I mean, it was filmed before I was born, but I grew up watching it. And I remember he would come home to his apartment every night and he would say to his wife, Alice, I'm king of the castle. He had a 250 square foot apartment in New York and he's king of the castle. He's king nowhere else in New York, but in that little apartment, he wanted Alice to know I'm the king. I think a lot of us come into this world and we think, I'm the king. It's to revolve around me. I have an empire. I have an agenda. I have a name I want to make. Jesus is saying, well, in order to pray this, you have to relinquish your control, your sovereignty, and ask for God's kingdom, God's rulership, God's control. C.S. Lewis said, aim at heaven and you'll get earth thrown in. aim at earth and you'll get neither heaven nor earth. Your kingdom come. Father, set up camp right now, here and now in my life. I give you my kingdom. It's yours. Your agenda I'm after. I love what Norman Grubb, when he was alive, used to say. He said it in his book, said it while he was touring and lecturing. He said, I like to wake up every morning and say, good morning, Lord, I love you. What are you up to today? I want to be part of it. Great prayer. So often we say, Lord, here's my schedule. Would you bless it? How about, what's your schedule? What are you up to? I want to be part of it. I want to hitchhike onto your plan. Fourth and finally, we have the practice of His will. Jesus teaches us to pray. In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, and notice this, on earth as it is in heaven. Now we have a problem, because it's pretty obvious that His will isn't being done right now on earth as it is in heaven. It's pretty obvious, though we live in a beautiful environment, earth has some beautiful places. It's out of whack in a sense. It's marred by sin. This world does not reflect God's original intention. This is not what heaven is like, or it's chaotic. God's will isn't being done. We have rather the incessant expression of earth's fallen occupants. This is not the will of God. And so for me to pray, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, is to begin personally. Lord, Your will in my life, am I submitted? Am I pleasing to You? It's not just tacking on, Thy will be done at the end of a prayer, or in Jesus' name, amen. But what would our prayers sound like if we started filtering every bit of communication and request through this filter? If we started asking, if God granted my request, would it honor His name? If God granted my request, would it build up His kingdom? If God gave this to me, would it reflect His will? Might be a little bit different. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's an obvious fact, but folks, so many, especially in our culture, overlook it. We're taught in our culture that life revolves around us and that everything exists to make us happy. And there's an awful lot of people, I think, in many churches that think God exists to make them happy, to serve them. The Bible says, Revelation 4, we were created for God's pleasure. If you ever run around and wonder, I wonder about the purpose of life. Why am I here? It's to please God, to bring Him honor and glory. You say, well, what's in it for me? I'll tell you what's in it for you. If you make your objective to please Him and to make Him happy, strangely, you're going to be the happiest person around. Yeah, but our Constitution says, I have right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Yep. And if you pursue happiness as an end goal, you'll never find it. Happiness is a byproduct of pleasing Him and finding His will. And so Jesus said, I always do those things that please Him. Wouldn't you love to be able to say that in all honesty? I always do those things that please Him. Jesus also said, I delight to do Your will, O God. He even said, my food, my meat, my sustenance is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish it. Happiness is found right there. Are you pleasing God today? Is it your aim? If so, you've got to be one of the happiest people around. We've probably all heard of St. Francis of Assisi, especially around this neck of the woods. He was around the 1100s, and he decided he lived a riotous life. He was a party animal, I hear, for his era. Riotous kind of a guy, and was so empty and dissatisfied in life, he wanted to turn his life over to God, make a difference, and find God's will and serve the poor. And at one time he said, I want what God wants. And that's why I'm so merry. I want what God wants, and that's why I'm so merry. So look at this prayer. Look at the balance of this prayer once again. I first recognize to whom I'm speaking, Father. I recognize His unlimited, sovereign place in heaven, and I'm on earth. Then I start filtering all my requests through, does it honor His name? Does it expand His kingdom? Does it perform His will? And I find that my communication becomes more mature. All the while, remember those two words, our Father. He is your Father. Mark those words. Because you may be the kind who has, well, you've ran away from your Heavenly Father. You've drug His name in the mud. You've dishonored His name. You haven't been building His kingdom. You haven't been thinking about His will, your own kingdom. And frankly, you hear this message, you're a little bit ashamed. I want you to focus then on those two words, our Father. Because any good father, when his child falls, is right there to pick him up. When a daughter or a son falls down, any good father would say, oh, you're forgiven. Let's make a go at it again, together. Come back to me. You're still my son. I'm still your father. I'm going to close with this story. Sawat is this kid's name. Strange name, but the background is in Bangkok, Thailand, hence the name. Sawat had disgraced his family and dishonored his father's name. He had come to Bangkok to escape the dullness of village life. He had found excitement, and while he prospered in his sordid lifestyle, he had found popularity as well. When he first arrived, he visited a hotel unlike any he had ever seen. Every room had a window facing into the hallway, and every room was a girl. The older ones smiled and laughed. The others, just 12 or 13 years or younger, looked nervous and frightened. That visit began Sawat's venture into Bangkok's world of prostitution. It began innocently enough, but he was quickly caught like a small piece of wood in a raging river. Its force was too powerful and swift for him, the current too strong. Soon he was selling opium to customers and prostituting tourists in the hotels. He even went so low as to actually help buy and sell young girls, some of them only 9 and 10 years old. It was a nasty business, and he was one of the most important of the young businessmen. Then the bottom dropped out of his world. He had a string of bad luck. He was robbed, and while trying to climb back up to the top, he was arrested. The word went out in the underworld that he was a police spy. He finally ended up living in a shanty by the city trash pile. Sitting in his little shack, he thought about his family, especially his father. A simple Christian man from a small southern village near the Malaysian border. He remembered his dad's parting words, "I'm waiting for you." He wondered whether his father would still be waiting for him after all that he had done to dishonor the family name. Would he be welcome in his home? Word of Sawat's lifestyle had long ago filtered back to his village. Finally, he devised a plan. "Dear Father," he wrote in a letter, "I want to come home, but I don't know if you will receive me after all that I've done. I have sinned greatly, Father. Please forgive me. On Saturday night, I will be on the train that goes through our village. If you are still waiting for me, will you tie a piece of cloth on the po tree in front of our home? Signed, Sawat." On that train ride, he reflected on his life over the past few months, and he knew that his father had every right to deny him. As the train finally neared the village, he churned with anxiety. What would he do if there was no white cloth on the po tree? Sitting opposite him was a kind stranger who noticed how nervous his fellow passenger had become. Finally, Sawat could stand the pressure no longer. He blurted out his story in a torrent of words. As they entered the village, Sawat turned and said, "Sir, I cannot bear to look. Can you watch for me? What if my father will not receive me back?" Sawat buried his face between his knees. "Do you see it, sir? It's the only house with a po tree." "Young man, your father did not hang one piece of cloth. Look, he has covered the whole tree with cloth." Sawat could hardly believe his eyes. The branches were laden with tiny white squares. In the front yard, his old father jumped up and down, joyously waving a piece of white cloth, and then ran in halting steps beside the train. When it stopped at the little station, he threw his arms around his son, embracing him with tears of joy, and he exclaimed, "I've been waiting for you." It's the heart of a father, and any dad knows it. Worth his salt. Our Father in heaven, yes, glorious name, yes, sovereign, yes, having a kingdom and a will and an agenda, yes. Have we dishonored his name? No doubt. Have we sinned? Certainly. But we have a Father who's always saying, "I'm waiting for you." And maybe this morning you recognize your life isn't all that it should be. You've ran from him. Now's the time to come home. Find that you have a Father loving, waiting, not pointing fingers at you, but arms outstretched. But it's your move. Is he your Father? Do you want him to be your Father? Are you ready to surrender your life, your kingdom? You ready to surrender your will? Still holding on to the bastions of your own little world? Are you ready to say, "I'm yours"? Would you bow in prayer with me? Father, we want your will to be done. And I pray, Lord, especially now for those who have come, who have been in the past unwilling to surrender, or for those children of yours who have left and dishonored your name. And I pray, Lord, that as your Spirit moves, they would realize that there is a Father waiting for them. This morning, as we're in prayer, if you're here this morning and you are ready to give your heart to that Father, to be forgiven by your Heavenly Father, if you've walked away from your Father's plan, your Father's kingdom, your Father's name, or if you've never really had a relationship with Him like the one I'm talking about, but if you fit any of those categories and you're ready to surrender your life, your future, your will to Him, become His child, and have your sins forgiven, would you raise your hand this morning? So I can see it, and I'll pray for you as we close this service right now. Just raise your hand up. You're saying, "Skip, pray for me. I'm going to give my heart to Christ right now." Raise it up high. I'll acknowledge your hand, and I'll pray for you as we close. God bless you in the middle and on the side, and another toward the back in the middle. Over here on the side, a couple of you. Anybody else? Way in the back. I can catch your hand. I see it. On the side in the middle. In the balcony, a few of you. Lord, all over this auditorium, we're so grateful and we pray for those right now. As they come to Christ, let them know the joy of a relationship with this kind of Heavenly Father. Wherever you're sitting then, if you raised your hand, would you just ask Jesus to be your master? And pray to your Father in heaven and say something to Him right now like, "Father, I come to you. I give you my life. I admit I've sinned. And I thank you for Jesus dying for my sin. I give you my heart, my future. Write my name in your book of life. In Jesus' name, amen."